chapter 21. I'll read the first 7 verses of this chapter. Genesis chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Let's thank God for his word together, shall we? Thank you, Father, for this passage from your word. We pray that your spirit will guide our understanding of it as we meditate on it together this morning. In our Savior's name. Amen. We've been following Abraham now for 9 chapters. And by the time we get to chapter 23, we're off looking for a bride for Isaac. So you can argue that we're pretty much done with Abraham by chapter 23. So we've only got about 2 more chapters to go. A large part of this whole story has been about the birth of this baby here in chapter 21. This is what we've been leading up to. Go back to chapter 12. I was just thinking when we came downstairs, might be good for us to remind ourselves of all the promises that God made. Chapter 12, verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, God said to Abraham, this man who had no children. And then in verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. You're going to have children, and they're going to inherit this land. Chapter 13, after Lot took the very best portion of the land, in verse 16, God said, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And in chapter 14, he goes to war against the kings of the north. And in chapter 15, in verse 2, Abraham comes to the Lord and says, really now, Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house, who would under ancient law inherit everything that I have, is this Eliezer of Damascus. To me thou hast given no seed. One born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Then in chapter 16, Abraham takes it upon himself to try to make this happen. He and Sarah agree that he should take Hagar, have a son by her. And so in chapter 17, the Lord appears to him and rebukes him. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And he promises in verse 6 to make thee exceeding fruitful. Verse 16, I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Verse 19, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. And then again in chapter 18, verse 10, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Now, we've been following Abraham here for about 25 years. There are 9 chapters. And finally, here in chapter 21, Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son. There at the beginning of verse 2 is the fulfillment of this whole line of promise that we've been building up to all this time. The thing that strikes me when I read these seven verses that recount the birth of Isaac is how simple and unadorned they are. There's no fanfare here. There it is. What did you expect? No need to make a big thing out. God said Sarah was going to have a baby. Sarah had a baby. Okay, let's go on now to the next piece in the story. You know, why are you so surprised? Think after all about how Genesis starts. God said, let there be light. What happened? Boom, there was light. God said, let the dry land and the waters be separated. And there it was. It was separated. When God speaks, it comes to pass. And so when God says, Abraham, Sarah, I'm going to give you a son, he's going to give him a son. Here it is. God's word is fulfilled. Now, the difference is that, to the best of our knowledge, the darkness did not fight with God when he said, let there be light, and try to keep it from working out that way. And the dry land and the sea didn't conspire to try to make a big bog to keep God from separating them apart. As Abram and Sarah, being fleshly, have been stumbling over themselves in the course of getting to the realization of this promise. There's the affair with Hagar, there's the affair with Pharaoh, and then the affair with Abimelech that we saw in the last chapter. But in spite of that, when God says something's going to happen, his word comes true. His promise is fulfilled. If there's one thing to take away from chapter 21, it's this. God makes promises, and he keeps his promises. And that's what Moses is setting before us here. Now, there are some features of this fulfillment that I do want to call to your attention. I have mentioned to you several times that you can often tell paragraph breaks in the Bible by the fact that the actors are reintroduced by name. So when you see a passage that says, Abraham said this, and then he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and then Abraham said this, that's a new paragraph. There's a break there. Did you notice when we read this how chopped up this is? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And then you'd think Moses would go on and say, and he did unto Sarah as he had spoken. But no, the Lord is reintroduced. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son. And verse 4, we introduce him. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac. And in verse 5, we introduce him again. And Abraham was 100 years old. Moses is not giving us a story of the birth of Isaac here. He's giving us a series of snapshots. Sometimes I think that the Bible authors maybe have taken a class in contemporary filmmaking. You know how cinematographically, when you get to a point of climax, sometimes a filmmaker will slow down the motion or even start just giving you flashes of things. That's really what the effect is here. The narrative is rolling on, you know, and in chapter 17 we have God's promise, and 18 he comes and has dinner with Abraham, and 19 there's Lot and the whole affair there, and 20 Abraham messes it up with Abimelech, and then all of a sudden we've got strobe lights going. So Moses, although he's not elaborating this with a lot of argument and a lot of detail, he is setting it apart stylistically. He's saying, stop, hold it, wait, notice this. The Lord visited Sarah. The Lord did what he said. Sarah had a baby. Abraham named the baby. Abraham circumcised the baby. Abraham was 100 years old. Don't just keep going. Stop. Notice this. This is important. God has fulfilled his promise. Another feature of this chapter is that its emphasis on joy, either in the word to laugh, verse 6, Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all will hear will laugh with me. Or in the name of Isaac himself, which is all over the chapter, which means he laughed. The word Isaac is identical with the Hebrew verb he laughed. More than one out of every four verses in the chapter talks about laughter, joy, in one way or another. It's a joyful time. The promise has been fulfilled. Let's think a little bit about the description that we have here in the first two verses. The event itself is very sparse. Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son. There it is. There's the event. Doesn't say,
doesn't say anything about, you know, Sarah was so old and it was really hard for her, but she finally had the baby. None of the background details. We aren't told where they were when it happened. It doesn't say, as in the case of the birth of our Lord, we know where he was born. We know all the circumstances. There was a decree from Caesar Augustus, and they went on this long trip, and you picture in your mind how hard it must have been for Mary carrying the Lord to make this long trip, and then they got there, and they were refused room, all that background, none of that here. We have no idea where they are. It's very bald. Sarah conceived, which must have happened back a chapter or two ago, and bare Abraham a son. It's like a diamond in a solitary setting. Sometimes people set diamonds and they're surrounded with other stuff, but sometimes they'll set a diamond just by itself because that's all you need. And I think that's the point here. This is the gem. Don't miss it for the background. Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son. That's what God has been promising. And on either side, we find assertions of God's faithfulness. Moses is going to remind us over and over and over again that this was a supernatural occurrence, that this is something that God has done. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. That's number one. Number two is, the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Now, you know there are those who like to take the Old Testament, and in particular the book of Genesis, apart and say, well, this was originally different documents, and somebody with a pair of scissors and a roll of scotch tape cut them up and pasted them together, and here they are. I'm not caricaturing that position. I heard one of the top professors at Harvard University explain the formation of the Old Testament exactly that way, by standing up in front of the class with several pieces of paper and a pair of scissors and scotch tape and cutting up the paper and taping it together, and says this is how it worked. So it's not a caricature. That is how people today believe this was put together. So they look at this and they say, oh, this is obviously a repetition. Why would you say the Lord visited Sarah as he had said? And then the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Clearly there are two different things here coming together, and it doesn't really make any sense. Well, I'll show you that it does make sense. There's good reason for that. There are two other assertions of God's faithfulness. And that's at the end of verse 2, two phrases. We're told first that Sarah bare Abraham a son in his old age. We are reminded of his maturity at the time the child was born. And then, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. It wasn't just that God had promised it, but that God had promised it would happen at a certain time. And it happened at that time. So you have two assertions of God's faithfulness in front of the statement of the event, and two assertions of God's faithfulness after the statement of the event. And those, in turn, go back to the great promises of chapters 17 and 18. God visited Abraham, first of all, after the sin with Hagar, and then before the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two great promises. Here, Moses is picking those up, and he's using them to hold the diamond. These are like the four prongs of metal in a solitaire setting that hold the diamond up so that you can see it. And those four prongs are God's faithfulness. To make this clear, I'd like to distribute a diagram that shows you some of the reminiscences. One of these is junk, okay. Some of the reminiscences that of the earlier passages that come through in these sections. Let me see if I have one here myself. Yeah, I do. So you can just pass those on back and make their way back. On the left-hand side, I've given you copies of the promises in 17 and 18. Now, clearly the promises go all the way back to chapter 12. But these were the two most lengthy promises about the birth of the child. God felt it was necessary to clarify things a little bit after Abraham and Sarah were off trying to do it themselves in chapter 16. And on the right-hand side, I have printed chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Now, if we just read through the promise in chapter 17, God said unto Abraham, I will bless her. Well, that's the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. He blessed her. Give thee a son of her also. Yea, I will bless her.
And she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? What was the answer to that question? Yes, he is. In chapter 21, verse 2, emphasizes this son is born to Abraham in his old age. Shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Verse 18, Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. My covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear. So you see all these references in chapter 17 to what God will do for Sarah. I will bless her, she'll bear a son unto you. And then at the end of verse 21, Sarah shall bear this son unto thee at this set time in the next year. At this point, God goes beyond just saying what's going to happen, and he says when it's going to happen. This time, next year, you're going to have a son. And that's what's picked up at the end of verse 2, when Moses says that the son was born at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Then in chapter 18, God promises Abraham, I will surely return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And this notion of God's return reminds us of the phrase in verse 1 where it says God visited Sarah as he had said. Verse 11, now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. Once again, we're reminded of Abraham's old age. And Sarah comments on that. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? The Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord at the time appointed? There, once again, a reference to the set time. I will return unto thee. And there again is the promise of the visit that God said he would make according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So you can see how these themes, in just these two simple short verses, you can see how Moses is practically reusing almost every word here from the earlier promises to remind us of God's faithfulness. And it may be of interest, I've made the lines coming from chapter 17 all dashed and the lines coming from chapter 18 all solid, so that you can see that before the account of the fulfillment, the first action by the Lord is the fulfillment of the promise in chapter 18. The second one is the fulfillment of the promise in chapter 17. Each of those two statements is segregated. One points to 17, one points to 18. But the two emphases concerning Abraham after the assertion of the birth of the child are mixed. Each of those draws on themes that were mentioned in both of the other paragraphs. So this is not a question of Moses with scissors and tape splicing things together. This is a case of Moses reminding us by the very words and phrases that he uses that God keeps his promises. See? And he's doing that not by making a long discourse on the fact that God keeps his promises. He does that by tying together intricately, by embroidering the language of the earlier promises into the account of what actually happened when it happened. So if you're reading quickly, you'll just slide over this and you won't see it. But if you're meditating on it, you realize that what's happened here is God has done what he said he would do when he said he would do it. Now let's look in more detail at these phrases. When we read that God visited Sarah as he had said, and he did unto Sarah as he had spoken, those aren't saying the same thing. I want to start with the phrase God visited Sarah, or the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. I have suggested that we can connect that to the teaching in chapter 18 where the Lord says twice, I will return unto thee according to the time of life. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee. What does that return refer to? Where does God next, after chapter 18, meet Abraham? Well, in fact, it's not till chapter 12 of this, verse 12 of this chapter, when Ishmael mocks Isaac And Sarah desires to release the handmaid and her son. In verse 12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad. As we'll see when we get there, this is probably 2 or 3 years down the road after the birth of Isaac. This visit of God is after Isaac was born. It's not before Isaac was born. I don't think the reference to God's visit here is to a physical, you know, God stopping by for lunch the way he did in chapter 18. Or appearing to Abraham in a vision, as he did in chapter 17. I think what we're seeing here is God's intervention in their lives to enable them to have a child. And it's important for you to understand that this verb to visit is very much loaded in this way. This Hebrew verb never means simply to drop in. You would never use this Hebrew verb to say, I was in the neighborhood, and I happened to find myself driving past your house, so I thought I'd come visit you. No, you'd never say that. This verb always indicates purposeful intervention in somebody's life. Purposeful intervention in somebody's life. You may intervene for good, you may intervene for ill. You are intervening with a purpose. It's like visiting the sick. You know, you don't just drop in because you thought it would be a fun thing to do. You're going there for a reason, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to minister to them. It's in that sense that God visited Sarah. He came upon her and enabled her, contrary to the order of nature, to have a baby. Just so you can tuck this word away in your little memory bank, and if you've got online Bible, you can look up the number here, and then you can tell when it's the same word elsewhere. Look at Zechariah chapter 10, please. This is a diversion from Abraham and Sarah now, but I want to acquaint you with this term. It's the first time we've come across it. Zechariah chapter 10. I just want to give you one verse that has it in two different senses. God is criticizing the leaders of the nation for their shortcomings. Verse 3, chapter 10, my anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Now you can see the verb to visit very clearly there. The shepherds and the goats have been abusing the sheep, the house of Israel. And God says, I have visited my flock, the house of Judah. What does that mean? I have made them as my goodly horse in the battle. I have intervened graciously and purposefully in their lives. I've stepped in to change things so that they'll be better off. So that's visiting. But there's another occurrence of the word to visit in this verse. And if you've got the official WIVC Bible, you can see it in the margin if you look carefully. And that's where God says, I punish the goats. Because in Hebrew, what he actually says is, I visited the goats. So, I was angry with the shepherds, and I visited the goats. And if you read the other prophets, what they say about the shepherds and the goats, you realize the goats are on the same side the shepherds are. The goats are trampling the water, and they're butting the lambs away from the water and away from the feed. And the Lord is saying here, I was angry with the shepherds, and I punished the goats. I intervened in the life of the goats purposefully. To punish them. While at the same time, I intervened in the life of my flock, the house of Judah. And they're going to be like my goodly horse in the battle. So when God visits, when you read in the Old Testament about God visiting somebody, remember, he's intervening purposefully, either for judgment or for deliverance and blessing. So when God returned, it wasn't so much a physical return, as it was a visit with purpose. He intervened in Sarah's life to enable her to have a child. One more little bit of digression with this verb. You know that the Old Testament was translated about 200 years before Christ into Greek. And when it was translated into Greek, the Greek translators had to find Greek words to correspond to Hebrew words.
And they found a word for this particular Hebrew word. That is the word that is picked up in the New Testament to describe the responsibility of the overseer or the elder in the local church. The job of the elder or overseer in the local church is to intervene purposefully in people's lives. It's not a hands-off thing. It's not the model of a pastor in a megachurch whose job is to preach beautiful sermons and then hands off, don't say anything about anybody's life, don't get involved with people. The earthly overseers, the earthly elders, the earthly pastors are the hands and feet of the heavenly overseers, the heavenly elder, the heavenly pastor. And in fact, that becomes explicit in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would look there briefly, please, with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Peter reminds his readers that at one time they were unbelievers. You were as sheep going astray. But you are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop, the pastor and overseer of your souls. He's speaking here of Christ. You have returned to the one who watches out for you. And now when you go to chapter 5, Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed, shepherd, the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. So right here you have the elder, the feeder or pastor, the overseer, all referring to the same people. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Peter appreciates what David appreciated. The Lord is my shepherd. But he also understands that God intervenes in his people's lives through his own people. We are his body. We are his hands. We are his feet. And it's partly for that reason that one of the titles of the elders in a local assembly is the overseers. Or you might almost call them the visitors. Not in the sense of just visiting people to encourage them to come out and make sure the offering plate stays full, but rather of being purposefully involved in the lives of the flock. The Lord Jesus is. He visits his people as he visited Sarah. He said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. He visits us, he cares for us, and he wants us to be his hands and his feet in caring for each other, visiting one another, helping his promises come true in one another's lives. That's a digression, but I thought it was kind of neat to see that linkage between God's visitation and the ministry that we are to have to one another in the new covenant. But let's go back to Sarah now. So the first thing that we find is this reference to the fact that God visited Sarah. As he had said, he promised that he would return. And he did return. Then the second clause makes things more explicit. What did he do? What was the intervention itself? He did unto Sarah as he had spoken. He had said, back in chapter 17, I will bless her, I will bless her. She shall bear a son, she shall bear a son. Oh, the Lord did it. So verse 1 says God was faithful to Sarah in this event that happened in verse 2. When she conceived and bare a son, God was faithful to his promise to come to her. He was faithful to his promise to do an act of blessing toward her, bring a child to her. But he was also faithful to Abraham, and there are two assertions of this. And there at the end of chapter 2, she didn't just bear Abraham a son, she bare Abraham a son in his old age. What is the meaning of the idea that she bare Abraham a son in his old age? Is it saying Abraham was so old that he couldn't possibly have a son naturally? Well, there's no reason to believe that. I mean, he'd already had a son by Hagar. And after Sarah dies, we will see down the road, Lord willing, that he marries another woman by the name of Keturah and has children by her. Now, old age does not hinder a man from begetting children as it naturally does a woman. This expression to have a son in the old age occurs only in Genesis. In Genesis, it only occurs here in this chapter and in chapters 37 and 44, which talk about two of Jacob's sons. In chapter 37, verse 3, it describes Joseph as being particularly dear to Abraham. What does that say? I think we have time to look at it. Not to Abraham, to Jacob. 37:3, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. To have a child in one's old age was a very special thing. Not because it was physically more difficult for the father to have a child, but I think because it would be a comfort to a man who was growing feeble to see the rejuvenation of life in a young child. Here's a little baby, so active, rugrats all over the floor, just scampering everywhere. So here, as he grows old, he's got this little baby, and it makes him feel young again to see this little kid running around. Benjamin is also described this way down in chapter 44 when Joseph's brothers are explaining to Joseph, whom they don't recognize yet, why they cannot bring the other brother down. In chapter 44, verse 20, we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. His brother is dead, he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. So I think when we're told here that she bore Abraham a son in his old age, the point is the joy that this would bring to Abraham. This was viewed as a special blessing of God for an old man in his failing years to beget a young child. And of course it does look back to the reminders that we had in chapter 17 and chapter 18 that Abraham was old. Abraham said in chapter 17, I'm 100 years old. I'm not going to have a child with a 90-year-old woman. And in chapter 18, Sarah said, my Lord being old also. So God's faithfulness to Abraham was to bring him blessing, to bring him joy, and to do this at the set time that had been promised. Moses wants to remind us very clearly, she conceived and bare this child at the set time of which God had spoken to him. In chapter 17, God said, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And in chapter 18, I will certainly return unto thee. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee. These are the only two places in Genesis that this term occurs, other than chapter 1, where it says the purpose of the heavenly bodies was to mark set times. Other than that reference, it only occurs in 17 and 18, and then here in 21. God established a set time when the son would come. And there's no question that God had this time in mind ever since chapter 12. He hadn't told Abraham that he had a time in mind. He just said to Abraham, you're going to have a child. But when he got to chapter 17, remember the context. Abraham and Sarah had demonstrated their impatience in chapter 16. And the Lord, I think, felt he had to disclose to them in somewhat more detail. You know, hey guys, my timing. There is a time that is set. The child is coming. You're not there yet. But when that set time arrives, and by the way, it's about a year away now, when that set time arrives, you're going to have the child. Now don't go trying to do things in your own strength. And don't become discouraged and don't become frustrated. I have a timetable, and I am walking according to that timetable. This is not the only thing that God has a timetable for. What does Galatians 4:4 say about the first coming of our Lord? In the fullness of time, when the fullness of time was come, that's right, Brian. God had a timetable. In fact, you go read Daniel chapter 9, he actually told them when it would be. That's why there was such a fervor of messianic expectancy around the first century. Daniel chapter 9 actually tells you, roughly, when the Messiah would be born. 500 years before it happened. They were there waiting. They were there expectant. There were those who read that. And Daniel had that experience with respect to the restoration of Jerusalem. He said, I read in Jeremiah the prophet that 70 years will be fulfilled in the desolations of Jerusalem. I looked at my calendar and it's been 70 years. Lord, okay, it's time. What are we going to do? God has a timetable. He had a timetable for the birth of Isaac. He had a timetable for the restoration of Jerusalem. He had a timetable for the first coming of Christ. How about the second coming of Christ? It's time for that one. He hasn't told us that one the way he did in Daniel chapter 9 to foretell the first coming of the Savior. But if you look at Matthew 24:36, I think it's pretty clear that the Father has a timetable. Speaking of his return here, from verse 29 on, he's talking about his return, the rapture of the saints in verse 31. But in verse 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but, notice the but, the Father only. The Father does know. He has a time that he has set when his Son will return. And when that time has come, it'll happen. Nothing can hold it up. Nothing can speed it up. And we get frustrated sometimes that things aren't happening and we think that God has forgotten us. And we think that things are out of kilter. I find it a great comfort to realize that God has a timetable. And not just for the birth of Isaac and the restoration of Jerusalem and the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Look with me at Psalm 139, our last reference for today. Psalm 139. Verse 16. And the first thing I'd like you to notice is how much italics there is in the verse. The grammar is not straightforward. The translators clearly struggled with this. But I'd like to read it for you, leaving out the italics. And calling your attention to the fact that the phrase in continuance really refers to the days. And see what you've got here. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. He's speaking of God's knowledge of him before he was born, when he was still in his mother. God, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book they were all written. The days were fashioned when none of them. I don't think he's speaking of my members being fashioned here. I think he's speaking about my days being fashioned. Before I was born, you had a diary of my life. All the days were written out. They were all prescribed. None of them existed yet. They hadn't happened yet. That time had not come to pass. But you had it all laid out there and mapped it. You knew exactly what would happen with me. So what have I to fear? If you hold my hand, you lead me step by step. And sometimes, like Abraham and Sarah, I get impatient and I run on ahead and you have to pull me back and you say, wait a minute, Van, I am Almighty God. Walk before me. That is, walk in the knowledge of my awareness. Walk with the recognition that I am ruling over you. And be perfect. Don't go on and try to do it in your own strength. Walk before me and be perfect. And sometimes we get discouraged and think, it's never going to happen. God has forgotten me. He says, no, no. I have not forgotten you. I will return unto you at the time appointed. I will visit you. I will intervene in your life to accomplish my gracious purposes for you. For before you were born, I had your life all planned out. And no one is more powerful than I am. You're in my care. I love you. I'll take care of you. God keeps his promises. When he spoke, the worlds came into existence. When he spoke, Sarah and Abraham had a baby. And he has spoken concerning you and me. His love, his favor, his care for us. And those promises are every bit as sure, every bit as certain. And for that, I think there's much that we can thank God together for today. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are not a man that you should lie. And all your promises to us are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, for our doubtfulness, our uncertainty. We pray that you would help us to walk in the confidence that you are caring for us and working all things together for good for those of us who love you and are called according to your purposes. Thank you for this passage, Lord, and its testimony to your great faithfulness in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we close by singing the song from Numbers 21, 19 and 20. One of those two. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Let's see, I'll find it here in a second. I actually had two others in mind, but I think that would be 23. 23, 19 and 20. God is not a man that he should lie. Let's stand. We'll sing that through twice. It's our closing hymn. Numbers 23, 19 and 20.